seated together then. We're going to be considering this evening what we know as the vow of Jephthah. And this was indeed a singular vow. It was something extraordinary that Jephthah vowed to the Lord. Right in the last chapter of the book of Leviticus, in fact, in Leviticus 27, we read about the possibility of someone making a singular vow, an extraordinary vow by which they devote a person to the Lord. And with the devoting of that person, there is a gift, a monetary gift that is made to the Lord. There at the end of Leviticus, after all has been said about all the types of the ceremonial worship and the priesthood, the sacrifices, and God's way of restoring sinners unto himself through atonement by blood and through purging away uncleanness, through sanctification, God's gospel way of making sinners to be holy and clean before his presence. After all of this has been set forth in the book of Leviticus, then the possibility is raised that someone will make a singular vow, someone will make an extraordinary vow, that someone will be moved by the sight of God's mercies and all these gospel types in order to devote even a person to the Lord's service. Perhaps a person, or as it goes on to say there, perhaps an animal, perhaps one's house, perhaps one of one's fields will be devoted to the Lord. Well, we still have the same truth under the New Testament, only if we may say so, that the devotion that we are to have to the Lord now is to be more wholesale, that we are not just to devote this or that person or one of our animals or perhaps our house or perhaps our field, but we are to devote all that we are and all that we have unto the Lord, that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice unto the Lord in view of his mercies, which is holy and acceptable to God, and which is our spiritual worship. This language of sacrifice is there in our New Testaments. Paul tells the Philippians that he is being ready to be poured out upon the sacrifice and offering of their faith. And so we ought to devote all that we have to the Lord, indeed, our very selves. And we were, just before the communion, we were thinking there about Psalm 118, where in view of God's mercies, we say, bind ye up the sacrifice with cords unto the horns of the altar, because of the great sacrificial love of Jesus Christ, we ought to resolve upon being willingly bound and constrained by love back to Jesus Christ to render ourselves a living sacrifice unto God. So we have then in the scriptures this idea of a vow, and at times even a singular or an extraordinary vow. And it's sure that Jephthah made a singular vow in verse 30 of our passage this evening. Now, the question that's raised about this vow of Jephthah is, what exactly does it mean when it says that he did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed in verse 39? We know the vow that Jephthah made. We know that he kept his vow, but exactly how did he keep his vow? Now, in preparing to preach this evening, I'm partly doing so because I'd been asked questions about this, and I'll need to confess to you that I was thinking this evening that I was going to have a confident answer for you about exactly what happened. And I'm a little less confident now that I've been giving thought to this. I'm still inclined to believe that Jephthah did not literally offer up his daughter as a sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice upon an altar. Although I need to admit that any argument that can be made in favor of saying there is no literal sacrifice, one can show that it's not necessarily a definitive argument. I don't want to get hung up this evening and spend our whole time on things that are uncertain. I want to move on to things that we can say with confidence, but just briefly. Well, we could say it can't have been a literal sacrifice, because this would have been an abominable sin for Jephthah to offer up his own daughter as a sacrifice. And it would have been an abominable and repugnant sin for him to do so. It was forbidden by the law of God. Although we could then say, well, there are other abominable things that were done in the book of Judges that are recorded. We could say, well, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, verse 29, when he made this vow. So how could he have vowed a sinful vow when the Spirit of God was upon him? And there's a certain weight to that. Although we can then say, well, look at chapter 14. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and he tore the young lion apart. And then after that, he went down and made arrangements to marry a Philistine. So just because he had the extraordinary gifting and presence of the Spirit that he needed as a judge doesn't mean then everything he did was right. We could say, well, Jephthah was named in Hebrews 11 because of his faith, and indeed he is. But then we could also ask, was that God's mercy naming his faith and overlooking perhaps something he did that was rash? We could point out that the word burnt offering that is used in verse 39, whatsoever comes forth out of the doors of my house to meet me shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now we could point out that this word for burnt offering really refers to an ascension offering. It's something that goes up. And so we could say, well, could this have a figurative meaning? Could it mean it refers to the way that the burnt offering, unlike other offerings, it entirely belonged to the Lord, and the whole thing ascended up to the Lord in smoke? Could we say, well, this is, then Jephthah would have fulfilled his vow if he devoted his daughter to a life where she was entirely occupied with heavenly things rather than earthly things, when she, in a figurative kind of sense, when she was always ascending up to the Lord and devoted to the Lord? Well, there's a certain weight to that, but then again, I think we also need to point out this: a figurative use of the term burnt offering would not be typical for the Old Testament. We could point out and say, well, she bewailed her virginity upon the mountains for 2 months. And when it says that her father fulfilled his vow, it then immediately says in verse 39, and she knew no man. So one could point out and say, well, it seems that the thing that's being emphasized is not that she bewailed her impending death, but that she bewailed her virginity, that she never her whole life got married as a result of her father's vow. Again, there's a certain weight to that. But then, once again, on the other side, you can say, well, if she bewailed her virginity, that in itself doesn't clear up whether she lived as a virgin or perhaps died as a virgin. You can say she bewailed her virginity, so did she then live a life of vowed singleness all her life? If she did, it would be the only precedent we have in the entire Old Testament for a vow of perpetual singleness. Because, well, Samuel, he was vowed by his mother to be lent to the Lord, but it didn't mean he couldn't marry, because we read about Samuel's sons. We read in the book of Exodus, we read about certain women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle and their looking glasses that they gave, and the bronze laver was made out of their looking glasses. But just because there were women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle, it doesn't say that they were living a life of perpetual singleness by way of vow. It's simply never said as such. And if Jephthah's daughter lived a long life as a virgin, why did she need 2 months to bewail her virginity? Because if she lived for a long time, she could spend the rest of her life bewailing her virginity. These are the kinds of things that we could go back and forth on and weigh. On the whole, I think perhaps a judgment of charity would be the kindest thing we could suppose about Jephthah would be that he didn't literally offer his daughter as a sacrifice, that it would be it would be a kinder judgment to make about him, that he devoted her to singleness than that he murdered her and committed a sin. However, something else comes to mind as well. It says this in our confession of faith, that all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. So interesting the way that that's stated. It's saying that in Scripture there can be certain things that in themselves God has not revealed with utmost plainness, and then there can be other things that the person who's reading the Bible doesn't understand with utmost clarity. So I've confessed to you my own lack of final clarity on this matter. It could be also one of those things in which God, in his perfect wisdom, has left in his word and in the way that he has revealed it, perhaps with some objective uncertainty. And perhaps that's the reason why Reformed interpreters have come down on either side through the years. And so while this, while standing in the pulpit, there would be a certain appeal to being able to say to you, I've determined with utmost clarity the answer to this question. I think that rather I need to point you in another direction this evening, and that is, while the things that are need to be known for our salvation are revealed with utmost clarity in Scripture, that there are other things that we may not always have the answer to. And that's why I think this evening that we need to focus upon what we can know. God has revealed this whole account to us for a reason. He's revealed it to us because it's profitable for us to know. He's revealed it to us because it is edifying. And so whether the sacrifice was figurative or whether it was literal, still there's a clear lesson that we need to take away and that is plain. And that is that both in Jephthah and in his daughter, and that we see an example of sacrificial submission to the Lord. In a way then, it's an echo of Abraham and of Isaac. And you know that the Lord tested Abraham, told him to take his only son, Isaac, to go up to Mount Moriah to offer him up as a burnt offering. And that Abraham, without any talking back to the Lord, that he obeyed and he went. And then Isaac, for his part, asked his father, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And that his father told him that God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And this appears to have satisfied Isaac. And he went, it appears, meekly up the mountain with his father, making no struggle at being laid upon the altar. So there in Abraham and Isaac, you have an example of sacrificial submission in which father and son are walking hand in hand. And you know the deliverance that God brought about in that case. And then also here, likewise, we have father and daughter agreeing in their sacrificial submission to the Lord. And that is something that we need to take away. It is, there's no ifs, ands, or buts about this, that we do need to be challenged for sure by Jephthah and his daughter to be devoted to the Lord with utmost submission, that we need to be ready to lay all on the line for our God. And that's much more so now than in the dark ages, if I may speak of the book of Judges in that way. You know that things begin to disintegrate in the book of Judges. There are these cycles of apostasy away from the Lord, and then there's crying to the Lord and returning back to him. But towards the end, it begins to all disintegrate. And so the days of the book of Judges are comparatively, they are dark ages. And we may be able, if we bent our minds towards finding fault with what was done wrong in the account that's given to us, we'd surely be able to point out things that were done wrong. But instead, let's bend our minds in a different direction. And let's consider that if in the dark days of the book of Judges, there was such sacrificial submission and devotedness to the Lord in this family within Israel, then how much more there should be with us and in our families indeed, now that the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ has been displayed before our eyes, how much more ought we to be constrained by that love of Christ that we have known with such clarity when it was known comparatively by such a dim light then under that dispensation. Now, let's consider, first of all, a double obligation. Secondly, providential direction. Thirdly, we'll consider steadfast resolve. And then fourthly, we'll consider deep impact. These four things about the sacrificial submission of Jephthah and his daughter. So there was, first of all, a double obligation unto this sacrificial submission. They were bound unto it by God's mercies to give all for the Lord. Now, there were 18 years of oppression when the Ammonites and other powers were crushing Israel underfoot. We can read about that in chapter 10, and that was because they were worshiping other gods. And that all came to an end when Jephthah went forth and the Lord delivered into his hand these Ammonites that had crossed over into Israel. And the Lord was dealing with them in mercy and not according to their sins deserving when he gave Jephthah this victory. If we look back into chapter 10 and at verse 16, it says, "And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel." This is one of the most striking statements in the Bible about the Lord's compassion towards his people. And it was compassion towards an undeserving people, a people who had been whoring away from him, who had been worshiping other gods. But when he sees them beginning to make movements towards repentance, he lays aside his anger and he clothes himself in pity and he arises for their help. The fact that there was Jephthah, the Gileadite at all, with all of his spotted past and being born of the harlot and being surrounded by kind of the riffraff that surrounded around him, all the fact that Jephthah existed at all was an expression of God's saving pity towards his people, God giving them a merciful deliverance that they didn't deserve. And we've received a merciful deliverance of a much greater kind, not just Ammonites whose oppression over us has been broken, not just a bondage that had lasted 18 years. But we've been given in Christ Jesus the breaking of an oppression that was all our lives long. Our bondage unto sin and Satan has been broken. And we ought to be skipping and dancing because of that. We ought to be like Jephthah's daughter. She had it right when she came out to meet her father after this great victory, verse 34, with timbrels and with dances, skipping and dancing and praising the Lord. She was echoing what Miriam had done on a similar occasion when the oppressing army had been hurled into the depths of the sea and had been buried, and she went forth triumphing and singing with the women, "Triumph! The Lord has triumphed gloriously." Have you known something of that? The joy of God's salvation. Have you experienced that? Joy in the Holy Ghost. As simple as it is, how essential it is. You see, we'll never be prepared for sacrificial submission to the Lord if we haven't tasted the joy of His salvation. Have you been renewed in that as we've been coming to the Lord in our communion? You've been told something about Christ bringing us into His banqueting house. You've been told how we're not empty like the world is. You've been told about how Christ is that propitiation, that He is the one who was in hell in terms of what He suffered, in that He thirsted. And we've been told about that powerful, effectual call of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ: make haste and come down. These are joyful things. Have you known the joy of God's salvation? It's a joyful receiving of God's mercies that makes the soul ready for sacrificial submission. But Jephthah, he was under a double obligation in order to, well, to render thanks unto the Lord. Not only were there the mercies themselves that God had given, but Jephthah was also obligated by his own vow. And that's the whole point there in verses 30 and 31, when Jephthah vows a vow unto the Lord: if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon, and so on, then I will offer whatsoever comes out of my house to the Lord. You see, he willingly took this vow in order to bind himself to what would have been his duty anyways. It would have been his duty anyways to worship God if God gave this great victory over Ammon. But he voluntarily bound himself by a vow in order to exercise faith. You see, in this vow, he is contemplating the victory before it comes, so that he's not just saying, now let's wait and see if the Lord gives the victory or not, but he's saying, when I come in peace to my own house, then I will worship the Lord. He makes this vow so that his service will be willing. He makes this vow in order to fortify his weak memory, because we're very prone to receive mercies from God and then never return thanks to Him, like the 9 out of the 10 lepers. And so this vow, to a degree, it's an admission of his own weakness, that he needs help to bind himself to this duty of worshiping God. And now we have vows too under the New Testament. We have a simpler administration that we live under, which is more spiritual and has less to do with carnal and outward things like vowing houses and fields and so on and animals. But still, we do live by vows, and our vows obligate us to give all that we have and that we are unto the Lord. Our baptism and our celebrating of the Lord's Supper, it is a receiving from God, a receiving and a feeding upon Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But that obligates us in return to render up all that we have and all that we are. Now think about this, that if you've been a communicant and you've taken by your own hand and you've eaten by your own mouth, you've received and fed, and then by implication, you've yielded up yourself willingly to be Christ's. And so then you're under the obligation to serve the Lord and to demonstrate your love for Him by keeping His commandments. You're under a double obligation of God's mercies and of your own vow. So we see that there's a double obligation here. We also see that there's providential direction here. Now that was built into Jephthah's vow. Verse 31, where he says, "Whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me shall surely be the Lord's." Now we might, if we wanted to turn our minds in the direction of perhaps criticizing or critiquing what may have been lacking in Jephthah's vow, was it rash for him to give such an unlimited vow and so on? Well, perhaps. However, what we can say in Jephthah's favor is that he was leaving it to the providence of God. That God would choose the way in which Jephthah would then respond unto the Lord with thankfulness and worship. And that needs to be true of ourselves. We need to be willing to hand a blank sheet of paper to the Lord and say, "Lord, you choose how it is that I will serve you in costly devotion unto yourself." If we come to the Lord with a bargaining mindset, it would be, the man who's trying to bargain with God, he's saying, "Well, you know, I think I can spare giving up this or that thing." Whereas the man who's dealing sincerely with God comes to God and says, "Lord, whatever I have and whatever I am is yours. I don't reserve even the dearest thing." And so we need to be ready to pay our vows to the Lord. And the Lord directs us by his commandments, but also by his providence. It's providence that determines the point at which we will feel the cost of following after our Lord Jesus Christ. It's providence that chooses. Well, will we be perhaps injured in our name and reputation by someone slandering or speaking against us for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ? Will we be injured in our wealth and our outward estate by being passed over for a promotion? Will we be injured even in our bodily well-being, perhaps by exposing ourselves to disease, by drawing near to give care in the Lord's name? But whatever it is, we need to leave it with the Lord and say, "Lord, you choose how I will feel the cost of being your servant." So there is this matter of providential direction. But then also there is steadfast resolve. And that's both on Jephthah's part and upon his daughter's part. After he'd made the vow, and then behold, in the providence of God, his only child, his daughter, comes forth to meet her. Verse 35 says, when he saw her, that he rent his clothes. You see, he began to feel the cost of what he had vowed unto the Lord to do. We might say he should have counted the cost more thoroughly earlier on. But even if that's the case, still we can say this in commending the example of Jephthah, that he swore to his own hurt and he did not change. That he felt the cost of what it would mean to be faithful unto the Lord and to live by his commitments that he'd made to the Lord, and he did not turn back. He said, "I cannot go back." You remember there were many who went back from our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6, many who did not follow him anymore when they heard his hard sayings. But we need, by the grace of God, to be those who are saying with Jephthah, "I cannot go back. I will follow him no matter what comes to pass." This is such a precious thing. Experience is a precious thing by which our calling and our election are made sure. It's actually a privilege from the Lord to be given this, to feel that it really does cost something to serve God but to be given strength to go on serving him nonetheless, and to not apostatize, to not go back, and to not turn away from him, and to say, I've opened my mouth, and I cannot go back. May God make us resolute ones like that. That's true of Jephthah, but it's also true of his daughter. See the meekness of her submission in her own case. She even yields up herself, saying, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. And she remembers what the Lord was working, that he had wrought a great victory against the enemies, against the Ammonites. That, you see, Jephthah's daughter, she was a remarkable young woman because she was not consumed just with her own things, but she was thinking upon the things of the Lord and the victory that he had wrought. It's said about, Paul says about Timothy, he says, I have no one like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own things and not the things of Jesus Christ. That's a remarkable blanket statement. But it tells us something about the subtle deceptions of the heart, whereby it is so easy to profess to be serving the Lord when we're really seeking our own things. But Jephthah's daughter was like that too. She was willing for her own life to be yielded up, to be laid upon the line. And this, God calls us to this same steadfast resolve that Jephthah and his daughter encouraged one another in. In fact, no one ever reaches heaven without steadfastness. The one who turns around and abandons the Lord and his ways, who took up the Lord's ways only upon pretense, but who turns tail and runs, this one doesn't reach heaven. He doesn't reach bliss. And how is it that one can persevere with steadfast resolve when the going gets tough? That's through living by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It is by beholding the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ that we have now much more clearly revealed to us under the New Testament, that we can even exceed and go beyond the sight that these Old Testament saints had and the fruit that they had in their lives. Well, then we see steadfast resolve, but we also see deep impact. A life of sacrificial submission to the Lord is a life of deep impact. See here what's said about the companions or fellows of Jephthah's daughter. And so these fellows or companions, they went with her these 2 months when she's going up and down upon the mountains bewailing her virginity. It's rightly observed that perhaps under other circumstances that these companions, these fellows, would have been rejoicing with Jephthah's daughter at her wedding. Because here her father had suddenly come into prominence in Israel, and he had become a great man. And we can readily anticipate how it would have been very easy for him under those circumstances to provide a happy wedding for his daughter. And yet something different happens. Whether she died a virgin or lived a virgin, still she's bewailing her virginity. And these were true friends. It teaches us something about true friendship, even in that simple account that's given there. We need to be ready not only to be near to others when they're rejoicing and happy, but be near to them when they are weeping. They spent an extended period of time devoting themselves to entering in to her sorrow. And this is true friendship, to weep with those who weep. It made a deep impact upon them as well. And it also made a lasting impact, because the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament or It could also be translated to recount the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. So those who live for self don't inspire other people to do this kind of thing. What the idols that our society holds up, the pop stars and the celebrities who are self-absorbed and are living for pleasure and fame and self and money, they don't inspire this kind of thing. Their lives are very shallow. But here is a woman who wasn't, a young woman who wasn't vain, who was living by her commitments to the Lord, and she left a legacy behind. She left behind something that was worth thinking about and meditating upon. It was even worth spending 4 days in a year thinking about what Jephthah's daughter had done. Suppose you were to do something similar, perhaps. You could think of that. What if you were to set aside 4 days out of the calendar year, and you were to do it, what if you were to recount for 4 straight days the accounts of those who have lived not for themselves, but for the Lord? What if you were to spend 4 days reading about the life of the Apostle Paul? You could spend, I suppose, the first half a day just reading through Acts and reading through the epistles and meditating upon the devoted life that that apostle lived. And then you could go on from there and you could read perhaps some Christian biographies. You could read about Jim Elliot. You could read about Henry Martin going to India. You could read about, or even perhaps recount, those that you've known in your own families, a Christian mother, a Christian grandmother who's spent and given her life, though not with the glamour of a foreign missionary, but who has day by day laid down her life and so on. This is something that's very profitable to think about. If you implement it that way or not is immaterial, but it's the kind of thing that's worth spending 4 days out of your year thinking about. How may I too live sacrificially unto the Lord and count not my life to be my own? And again, it is much more than Jephthah's daughter. It is our Lord Jesus Christ who willingly lay down his life for us, not simply as an example, but as indeed our Redeemer, to buy back our lives from the pit. The fact that we have a life at all is owing to Christ devoting himself to be, literally so, a sacrifice for us. Well, may the Lord then help us as we think on these things, helping us to be challenged and reminding us that we have made vows, that we will yield ourselves up to be holy and only the Lord's. And may God help us then in the full noontide light of the New Testament day. Let us lay aside all that was ceremonial, lay aside anything here, perhaps in the account of Jephthah and his daughters, where there may have been failing or even sin, or perhaps even grievous sin. Lay all this aside, but yet let us take and feed upon what the Lord's given us for our profit, which is to say that he's showed us the way of laying down our lives and keeping our vows and our word that we shall do so. Amen.